Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you for this day, the Lord's day. Lord, we particularly today, we remember the day you rose again, for it was on this day that we as a church remember. Lord, we know you did this on one day in history. You rose again from the dead, and because you did that, we can be saved, and we can know that you are able to empower us, to quicken us, and to make us the people that you've created us all to be. Lord, help us now as we study your word. Let it be effectual in our hearts. Give us your Holy Spirit that we too would become holy like you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at canon. That doesn't mean I'm going to be shooting at anybody. That's not what the word means. But we're going to look at what is the canon of Scripture. As we were talking about inerrancy, the canon refers to all the books that we call the Bible. It is the canon of Scripture. And as we begin, I just want to give you this quote, and I forget where I got it from, but it references a quote from Warfield, where it says that the evidence for biblical inerrancy is never itself inerrant. Well, obviously. But this admission by no means makes the inerrancy claim unimportant. Warfield admitted this. Now, Warfield had to fight these battles in the early 20th century, especially. And he admitted that obviously there is no source, information, person that can, you know, authoritatively and with all of the inerrancy of Scripture say Scripture is inerrant. He admitted this and affirmed that inerrancy because the evidence that Christ held to exactly this doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture is about as great an amount and weight as probable evidence can be made. That's Warfield's quote. In other words, if anything is true, it's true that Jesus believed the Bible was inerrant. And therefore, we can and should affirm inerrancy. Because, you know, in the end, if you want to think of it this way, all arguments, all claims of anything always have to come down to you as a person, and you have to weigh them and believe them. And even as, you know, if you want to talk about some kind of weird, infallible certainty, well, nobody can have that. I mean, you can't be certain that you're not dreaming right now and you're really not in this room. Maybe for some of you, you're thinking you're having a nightmare. But, you know, we can't be absolutely, because we're not God. And we make mistakes. Every human being does. But if we want to talk about as much certainty as you possibly can have as a fallible human being, well, you ought to have that for the inerrancy of Scripture, that Scripture is proven to be inerrant. And so as we start off this morning, we're going to look at, the canon of Scripture. The word canon doesn't mean that, you know, weapon that fires cannonballs. It refers to a measuring rod or a reed, a standard that we have, and everything else is measured against. For example, you know, the United States government has standard units for weight and for measurement. You and I have probably never seen those, you know, the standard yardstick, the standard that shows exactly what a yard is, you know, 3 feet, 36 inches. Well, how do I know my ruler, my yardstick, is 36 inches? Well, I measure it up against another yardstick and another one and another one. And, you know, all of those witnesses, and you can be pretty confident. You know, you buy a tape measure, and if it's off, you'll know pretty quickly because everything is made according to the standard. Well, there's only one standard, and then copies are made. So we're talking about, you know, the canon of Scripture being what is the standard, what is the canon, what books belong in the Bible as inerrant and what don't, and how did that happen? How do we know that the 66 books of our Bible are Scripture and, you know, maybe one or two books got in that shouldn't, or maybe there are one or two books that should be in that didn't get in? How do we know? Well, there's some historical answers to this question. The Roman Catholic Church has a very attractive solution, I have to say. You know, in a certain sense, you almost wish that we could have this one. The infallible church has authoritatively declared the full canon at the Council of Trent from 1546-1563. Thus, Rome believes they have an infallible collection of infallible books. There may be a typo there, but that's the way it should read. Rome believes they have an infallible collection of infallible books. How do they know that this Bible is complete? Well, the church says so, and the church is infallible. Well, again, that's pretty attractive, you know. But all that does is remove the argument one level, because now how do I know the church is infallible? Now I'm going to argue about that. How do I know the church is infallible? It doesn't say that in the Bible. So you have an issue there. Well, Protestantism doesn't believe that. Again, it'd be great if, you know, we had some infallible source that could tell us these things, but we don't. We're all sinful human beings. We're all capable of making errors. And we don't believe there is a word from God on the extent of the canon. And of course, if there was a book of the Bible that said these are the books that are inspired, well, people would argue whether or not that book or that part of the book was proper. You're just never going to get that kind of a decree from God unless, you know, every year, maybe March 31st at noon, God would announce from heaven the books of the Bible. So we would all have it again. You know, we would know directly from God. Well, there's just no way other than having a record that's been given to us, that's been proven to us to be from God. Ultimately, it has to come to that level. And that's what we believe in Protestantism, that there is no word from God on the extent of the canon. The church recognized and received the canon of Scripture, as I say it, naturally and ordinarily. There wasn't some miracle that occurred that, again, revealed that these are the 66 books, naturally and ordinarily. So it's been said by many theologians, Protestant theologians, what we believe is we have a fallible collection of infallible books. That the men who put the Bible together were not infallible in doing it. And that's important when we look at history and some of the controversy. So a good statement to understand this is under C there I give to you. A book is not the Scripture, a book of the Bible is not Scripture because the church believes it to be. You understand? The church doesn't decide what's Scripture and what isn't by its authority. But because a book is Scripture, the church believes it to be. You see the difference? The church is submitting itself to what clearly shows itself to be the Word of God. The church isn't standing over the Bible saying, "This is the Word of God. We said so." No, that's not the way it's done. Good example, I was thinking about it, would be baseball. Baseball season's coming out, right? This is the year for the Pirates, right? No. Every year is the year for the Pirates. I'm sorry. I remember when they won, so it's always kind of funny to me. I know I kid a few of you who are big baseball fans, and I do root for them, but it's just hard to believe they're ever going to win again. But, you know, you hit a home run in baseball. The ball goes over the fence, and what does the other team do? Do they run into the stands and get the ball and try to? Well, no, it's a home run. They allow that man to run around the bases, and he can run faster or slower or whatever. He gets a free trip around the bases. Nobody stops him. They don't get together. The other team doesn't get together and decide, should we let him go around the bases? Should we make this a home run? They recognize it is a home run, and they submit to it because the rule is if he hits a home run, he gets to go around the bases. That's just the way it worked. Well, that's the way the church put together the Bible. They looked at the Scripture and said, this is a book of the Bible. We have to put it in. And this isn't. And we have to exclude it. And that's the way it was done. What were the criteria for including the books in the Bible? Well, historically, these are the criteria that were used by the early church in deciding what was biblical and what was not. Was it, and we're talking about the New Testament here, because by this time the Old Testament canon was established, which we'll look at in a little bit, but was it written by a prophet or an apostle? That was the first thing they asked the question of. Was the book being considered, whether or not it was Scripture, was that book written by an apostle? Was it written by a prophet for the Old Testament? Was it written by an apostle? Because Jesus appointed the apostles. He told them that they would declare the truth after him, that the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of all the things that he had taught them. And so we know that the apostles, like the prophets, could say, thus saith the Lord. because they were given that office from God to speak God's word. God spoke and revealed things to them, and they declared God's word. And they knew when they were declaring God's word and when they were declaring their own. Just as you know when you're declaring, you know, what your boss said and what you're adding to it. You know the difference. Well, the apostles understood that too. So that's the first thing we look at. Was it written by an apostle, or very close to that, was it endorsed by an apostle or prophet? Because if a prophet or apostle said this is the word of God, then it is. Because again, they were the ones who were given that office and that gift from God and that ability, that inspiration. God spoke to them, and so they could declare to us what was God's word and what was not. And so, for example, the Gospels. We have in the Gospels Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. Well, that makes it easy. Mark was not. Luke was not. But Mark was the close acquaintance of Peter. And we know that Mark wrote his gospel under Peter's authority and with Peter's approval. And the same thing with Luke and Paul. Luke was the associate of Paul. And Luke wrote his gospel under the authority and with the approval of the apostle Paul. So we know that those gospels are all attested to by prophets. But there's more than just the prophetic and the apostolic criteria. There is the, is it in harmony with the rest of the Bible? Now, that was important when they would look at certain books. Does it, is the content of the book affirmed by the rest of Scripture? Because if it contradicts what is Scripture, then it can't be Scripture itself. And so when you had, you know, certain books that, well, we don't know, like, for example, the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know what apostle approved the book of Hebrews. So, you know, what did they do with the book of Hebrews? Well, they looked at the book of Hebrews and they saw, is it in harmony with the rest of the Scripture? Well, it is. It is in harmony with the rest of the Scripture. And in its content, it too, like the rest of the Scripture, is given for the purpose of the glory of God. We don't read any sort of human biases or some party spirit in the book of Hebrews. The focus is the glory of God, like the rest of the Bible and the rest of the books of the Scripture. And so that's a very important criteria. You know, we understand in Protestantism that Scripture interprets Scripture. I look at a verse, I study it. What do the words mean? What does the context mean around it so that I can have the proper understanding? But then if I'm still struggling, I look at other verses that deal with sort of the same thing that will maybe help me understand what this verse is saying, because we know that God's word can't contradict itself. God doesn't lie. And so if God says, you know, 1 + 1 = 2 in this part of the Bible, well, he's not going to say 1 + 1 = 3 over here. We recognize that it has to go together. It cannot contradict itself. So that was an important part of it. Also, was it received by the universal church? Did the book itself have a history from the earliest beginnings of the book that, yes, these early Christians believed this was God's word? And it wasn't just in this city. It was all over the Roman Empire. Wherever this book was, it had clear attestation from early days that, yes, it was the word of God. Did it show forth the spiritual power of God in the lives of his people? This was also true. Was it clearly used by God to sanctify his people? Was there power along with that word? Was that word, you know, you can read, if you read some sort of an academic book, it doesn't read like the Bible because it's given, you know, for certain ordinary things, but the Bible is God's word. And it ought to speak to Christians. Christians ought to be able to recognize that God's Spirit is speaking to me through this word. And so, you know, some of these things are a little bit more subjective, but we are ultimately the subjects that have to make these decisions. And so all of these criteria together, and there are some others, but these are the main ones that the church looked at to decide whether or not a book of the Bible was indeed God's word. Now, most of the New Testament books that we have in our Bibles were treated universally as Scripture from the time they were written. So there's very few books that were ever really in dispute. And I want to just tell you that right now, because if you watch some liberal TV shows or the revisionist history, well, you know, they just picked and choose from, you know, all the host of books that were being written at the time. And that's just absurd. Very few books were ever in dispute. They knew that these books were the Word of God, but there were a handful of some that were. I wanted to quote to you from 2 Peter 3:16. Remember how Peter says that Paul's letters were Scripture. You know, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16, that, you know, that they take Paul's letter. Some people have trouble and distort them as they do the rest of Scripture. And so clearly, while Paul was alive, while Peter was alive, they understood Paul's letters were Scripture. And so very clearly, the Bible says that. But there were a handful of books that were disputed, and you can read about it. And these six were really more disputed than any other. Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, James, Jude, I guess 7, Revelation. Some more than others. But it was these seven books, really the only ones that have any kind of significant dispute as to whether or not, or significant argument as to whether or not they were really biblical. And there were also a few non-biblical books that were, for a time, some people thought maybe they were Scripture. And these four were the main ones. The ones that have the most arguments for: the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, the what's called First Clement, or the Epistle of Clement, the First Epistle of Clement to the Church at Corinth, and the Epistle of Barnabas. Those four, when you study the history, were really the ones that were, some people at least thought, maybe were biblical and scriptural. I think maybe even the Shepherd of Hermas more than any of them, and the Didache. But those ones were, for a time, people wondered. Now, what's interesting is the books that you see, like on the History Channel and you know, on the web and everything else, that are so popular with today's experts, these Gnostic books, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter and the Acts of Paul and things like that, they were obvious forgeries. They were spurious. They were known to be Gnostic works, and they were never seriously contended for by any church. I mean, that's important to understand, because these are the people who lived back then. You know, we have all the church fathers arguing for this or that, and you don't read of any serious controversy over the Gospel of Thomas. They knew that was a Gnostic knockoff, and all you have to do is sit down and read it. And I would, you know, commend that to you. You can find it online. Read the Gospel of Thomas someday if you want to, you know, really see what's in it. It's not scriptural. Any Christian would know that this is not the Word of God. But it's interesting. Those books that the experts will say, well, you know, the forgotten Bible books, or the books that were excluded from the Bible or something like that from the church. Yeah, they were never in contention by any serious group of Christians at any time. And that was the time when those books were written. So there were a few. Well, as we said before, though, no historical Trinitarian church has ever adopted a different New Testament canon. And that's important to understand, because there is controversy over the Old Testament with the Apocrypha, versus, you know, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. But the New Testaments are the same in the Coptic Church, in the Orthodox Church, in the Catholic Church, in the Protestant Church. We all have the same books of the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. There's just no denomination in, you know, 2,000 years who has come out and said, yes, the Gospel of Thomas, that's a book of the Bible. We're going to put it in our Bible. No one's ever done that. I mean, it just goes to show you the enormous agreement on these things that the church has, Christians have. I mean, we fight about everything, and yet nobody rises up and wants a different New Testament among Orthodox Christians throughout history. And boy, if that doesn't, you know, cause you to pause a little bit, that's a significant point that we need to bring out. So at this point, then, I want to look at the Septuagint, because the Septuagint is very important. We're gonna go to the Apocrypha, and I really want to talk about the Apocrypha today. I hope that interests you, because that is an interesting subject. Why does the Protestant Bible not have as many books as the Catholic Bible? Hopefully we'll get there. But we need to begin with the Septuagint, because that's where the Apocrypha comes from. It comes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint, or the 70, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, okay, the Old Testament books. It was made by 70 or 72 scholars. This is, you know, basically what history says. at Alexandria in Egypt from about 285 to 247 BC. Certainly, it probably began a little bit before that, and some of the books were still being written almost up until the time of Christ, even. Because one of the things we need to recognize, when we talk about the Septuagint, there wasn't some uniform, it's like the New King James. Well, it was done in 1982, and I can read about it. Here it was published. No. There was constant, revisions, and there are so many different versions of the Septuagint. You can go online and look at the Septuagint Project, where they're trying to get a better Septuagint, looking at all the different versions that are out there. So there's just a lot. I mean, this is a 2,000-plus-year-old book with different manuscripts and fragments, just like any ancient work would be, and so they're trying to do the best they can to understand, which Septuagint that the people, when we refer to it, that they were looking at. Well, there were different versions even then, and that's interesting too, because you just don't have this uniformity that you have today for most of these kinds of things. So there's legends about how the Septuagint was translated. Maybe you've heard of some of them. Supposedly, the king or the ruler in Egypt, Ptolemy Philadelphus, as he was forming the famous Alexandrian library, he wanted a copy of the Jewish books, the sacred books of Judaism. And so he sent to the Jewish high priest to send him 6 interpreters from every tribe. So there'd be 72. And they went down supposedly into Egypt, and he put them on this island. And for 70 days they worked, and then they came up with this translation. 70 days. And some versions of the legend say that each one of the scholars, or every 2 of the scholars, was put in a room, and they all produced their own translation. And after 70 days, everyone was exactly the same. So all of these sort of mythical legends about the Septuagint. But from what we know, it was written in Egypt. There's definite touches of Egyptian influence. One of the things you'll see is when we start to talk about the Septuagint here, is that there were the Egyptian influences are palpable, because some places in the Old Testament where it doesn't say Lord, they'll add the word Lord to make it clear we're talking about God. And other places they'll add, like if it's talking about a false god, they'll add one of the Egyptian false gods in there, because they're speaking to the culture. You'll see things like that. I used to have some of those verses, and I don't have them anymore, and I'm not going to read the whole Septuagint to try to find them for you. But in seminary, we had to learn some of those things, and I had them written down. And I remember a couple places in Deuteronomy where they actually added, some Egyptian god in the Septuagint. I couldn't find that. How do we have the Septuagint today? Well, there's 2 main manuscripts. There's an early 4th century manuscript called Vaticanus, and there's a 5th century manuscript called Alexandrinus. And those manuscripts are where we get, those are the main places where we get the Septuagint from. The Septuagint does differ from the Hebrew text in many places. Most of the time, it's not significant, but there are some times where it is, and in fact, some books are better than others in the Septuagint. Some Septuagint books are not very good. And we'll look at those in a second. But I want to focus first on the order. There's a different order in the Old Testament books in the Septuagint versus the Hebrew order. The Hebrew order had the traditional threefold division of the law, the prophets, and the writings. And we have proof of that all the way back to about 285 BC. They were referring to a threefold division in the Old Testament of law and the prophets, but the other books or the others were mentioned even back in the, about 280 BC. So you have this threefold division in the Old Testament. Well, that wasn't followed by the Septuagint. They actually organized the books differently. In the New Testament, I'll just give you a bunch of verses there where the law and the prophets, or the law and the prophets and the Psalms are mentioned, the law of the prophets and the writings. But Jesus is the one who actually says in Luke 24:44, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, as a way to refer to the whole Old Testament. I could, and I forgot to bring it from my office, but I have a Hebrew Bible, and it's the TNK, the Tanakh, which refers to the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. That's the way, for 2,000 years, the Jews have referred to their holy Bible, the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Well, the Septuagint ordered the books differently. And our Old Testaments in our Bible, they follow the order of the Septuagint and not the order of the Old Hebrew Bible. One of the places where we can see that Jesus and the apostles still understood and looked to the Old Testament as it was written in Hebrew as well as the Septuagint. They quote from the Septuagint often, but sometimes they refer to the old Hebrew structure and even the canon. That place in Matthew 23:35, I want to just read you this verse. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Remember when Jesus says that? He says it in Luke 2. And some people read that and say, boy, why would Jesus pick out this, you know, Zechariah, son of Berechiah here, fellow? Well, in the Hebrew canon, it goes from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. It's got all the same books that we have, but they're just in a different order. 2 Chronicles is the last book. And who's the first martyr in the Bible? Abel, who's killed by his brother Cain. And who's the last? Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, at the end of 2 Chronicles. So Jesus is saying all the murders, you know, that were done in the from cover to cover of the Old Testament. So he's referring to the order there of the Hebrew scriptures. And of course, Jesus being a rabbi would be able to read Hebrew and be able to refer to it that way. But Jesus is not the only one to call the Old Testament the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. The preface to Ecclesiasticus does that as well, one of the apocryphal books. And often the Law and the Prophets and the Others, the Law and the Prophets and the Rest, the Law and the Prophets and our other ancestral books. And so this, and of course in the Jewish history, the Tanakh, TNK, reflects that. So the Septuagint, though, in addition to having a different order, it adds books. Okay, now, it doesn't say that the Septuagint translators didn't say these are the Word of God. These books are the Word of God. It has a bunch of books that were written in Hebrew that are translated into Greek because you have people now living in, Jewish people living in Egypt and other places, and they can't read Hebrew anymore because Greek is the language. You know, the Greece took over the empire from Persia, and so for, you know, 100 plus years, Jews, 200 plus years, Jews are speaking Greek. They can't speak Hebrew. And so in Alexandria, they begin, and we're pretty sure that's where it did happen, they begin to translate their scriptures and other books into Greek from the Hebrew. And that's what the Jews used. And we know, again, that the apostles used that. But what I want you to see is that there are books in the Septuagint that are not included by the Roman Catholic Church in their Apocrypha. Okay, so it's not like Rome said, oh, the Septuagint, that's the Word of God. We're going to make all those books Scripture. No, they didn't do that. There are several books in the Septuagint that Rome does not consider to be Scripture, and they don't put them in any of their Bibles. And so let's just, you know, recognize that. And so the Septuagint adds books that are known as the Apocrypha, and even beyond the Roman Catholic Apocrypha, books that are not included by any religion as Scripture or as the Word of God. The word Apocrypha means spurious or of questionable authority. So that came about by Protestants. But that's what everybody refers to it today. So we won the naming argument on that one. But here's the thing I wanted to point out before we get to the Apocrypha. Some of the books of the Septuagint are good, are very good. They're very close to the Hebrew, and they're very well done. Some of them are not. Some of them, you can tell, the scholars, so-called scholars, they didn't know what to do with the Hebrew in some places. They badly translated it, or maybe they didn't have a good source that they went from. They didn't understand some of the words. And so what you see very clearly is an unequal, and all scholars agree with this, the Septuagint is a work of unequal translators. Some of them are very competent, and some of them are not. And so, and if you want to just sort of, if you're ever looking into the Septuagint, easy way to remember it is the beginning of the Bible, they're better at than the end. It would be a simple way. It's really the Torah, the five books of Moses are much better than the prophets and the writings. The Septuagint translation of the prophets and the writings, some say especially Isaiah, but the Psalms too, they just go way off on tangents that just don't, there's no evidence. They just sort of add to, and some of the scholars aren't real interested in giving a word-for-word translation of the Hebrew. They're just interested in paraphrasing it or whatever. And so it's not, you know, it's just not the great book in some places, but in other places, very good. Again, the New Testament writers usually reference the Septuagint when they refer to the Old Testament, but sometimes they refer to the Hebrew, and we can tell that by the way in which they quote. But the early Christian church had a high regard for the Septuagint, and so did Jews of that time. In fact, you know, Philo and Josephus speak of it so highly that it, you know, they give rise to some of those legends in which you know, the Septuagint was supernaturally produced. Philo especially talks about it that way. But it wasn't until Christians began using the Septuagint against Jews that the Jews started to reject the Septuagint. Up until then, they thought it was a good translation. And then what you have are different Jewish translations come out right away, try to compete with the Septuagint to become, you know, the Jewish version. That's sort of the background of the history there. But I want to notice the Apocrypha. I think that's going to be interesting to you. The Apocrypha, again, as we understand it, refers to those books of the Bible that Rome says are Scripture and Protestants say they're not. It's interesting, the Eastern Orthodox Church has never officially declared them to be Scripture, although some will say, well, they, you know, there's no official word. They've never included them officially, but some Eastern Orthodox scholars will say they are, and some will say they're not. The Russian Orthodox Church does not include them. So, you know, there's just a variety there. We really can't, there's no, sort of like Protestantism, I guess, there's no decisive moment where somebody authoritatively said, yes, this is our Bible in the Eastern Orthodox Church. So you have these apocryphal books, but what Rome did not include was 1st and 2nd Esdras, which is part of the Septuagint, the Prayer of Manasseh, and 3rd and 4th Maccabees. They have 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but not 3rd and 4th Maccabees. And it's very clear when you read them that the first two Maccabee books are much superior than the 3rd and the 4th. The 3rd and the 4th give, you know, a lot of just sort of Jewish bias. They're just not well written. I have read the Septuagint. I've read all the Apocrypha books, including the books that were not included by the Roman Catholic Church. We had to do a project at seminary called the Oktoberfest by Dr. Robeson. It was sort of infamous. In addition to all of your normal work that you had to do, you had to, in the month of October, devote yourself to as much intertestamental literature, and there's, you know, varying quality that you could find, and write this huge annotated outline on it, and come up with a bunch of sources, a bibliography for all sorts of places to go, and it was a horrible assignment. But I'll tell you what, I learned a lot from doing it. And what I did, you got to pick what you wanted. I picked the Septuagint. I said, I'm going to read all of the books in the Septuagint, and I'm going to do my Oktoberfest on that. And so that's when I got to read these things, and I did an annotated outline on every one of these books. And I went back through some of that as for preparing for this lesson. And again, you know, when you read, especially 1 Maccabees, boy, that is a good book. I mean, just for the quality of the writing and the history of it, as far as we can tell, very accurate. But I'm going to give you some quotes from some of these places where, you know, even within these books themselves, they don't claim to be inspired. In fact, they even say they're not inspired. And we'll, hopefully I'll give you some of that. But, well, I can do that right now. How about, let me see where I'm at here. I'm going so far off my outline. I apologize. Well, just a couple of facts, and then I'll read to you from the Septuagint. The New Testament writers never quote from the apocryphal books, although many early church fathers do. And so, you know, some early church fathers speak of the Apocrypha as if it was Scripture. And so you have that discrepancy. The book of Jude cites two non-Septuagint books, the Assumption of Moses and the Book of Enoch. Neither one of those are in the Septuagint or Apocrypha. But it doesn't do that in such a way that it says this is Scripture, it just cites them factually, even as Paul at one point cites Greek poets factually. He doesn't say that they were inspired writers of Scripture. The Hebrews, the Jewish people, and here's something to recognize, they have never accepted the Roman Catholic Apocrypha as Scripture. Remember, these are Old Testament books. They're books about the nation of Israel. And the Israelite people have never said that these books, in fact, they reject them. They do not believe that they are part of Scripture. They've never included them in their Bible. And so it's interesting that the Protestants agree with the Jews on the Jewish canon of Scripture. Jerome, and this is embarrassing for the Roman Catholic Church, but it's true. Jerome, who is the author of the Latin Vulgate, which was pronounced by the Council of Trent as being the authoritative version of the Bible, Jerome rejected the Apocrypha as uninspired. And the church, in fact, Jerome said the church could not settle controversies by appeal to these books because they were not found in the Hebrew canon. Jerome was one of the few scholars in the 4th century who could read Hebrew, Christian scholars. And he recognized right away that Jews don't consider these books Scripture. And so he put that in his preface. And here's a quote to you in letter number 4. Here's what Jerome said about the Apocrypha. As the church reads the books of Judith and Tobit and Maccabees, but does not receive them among the canonical Scriptures, so also it reads Wisdom and Ecclesiasticus for the edification of the people, not for the authoritative confirmation of doctrine. So here is, you know, St. Jerome, one of the early Catholic scholars, saying these books are not Scripture. And many scholars in the Catholic Church had a similar view, all the way up to and including Cardinal Cajetan, who, remember, he was the Roman Catholic authority that the Pope pitted against Luther to silence Luther. Cajetan did not believe the Apocrypha was Scripture. And here's a quote from Cajetan. I'm going to give it to you. I didn't give it to you, but I have it in my notes. Here we close our... Cajetan is writing commentaries to the Pope, okay? And here's what he says about the Apocrypha. Here we close our commentaries on the historical books of the Old Testament. For the rest, that is, Judith, Tobit, and the books of Maccabees, are counted by Saint Jerome out of the canonical books and are placed amongst the Apocrypha, along with Wisdom and Ecclesiasticus. The Apocrypha, the word, goes way back because scholars always question these things. As is plain from the Prologus Gelatus, nor be thou disturbed, again he's talking to the Pope, nor be thou disturbed like a raw scholar if thou shouldest find anywhere, either in the sacred councils or the sacred doctors, that these books were reckoned as canonical. For the words as well as councils of doctors are to be reduced to the correction of Jerome. So Cajetan said Jerome was right, and any father or council that says differently is wrong. And again, Cajetan is the Roman authority against, now he dies before the Council of Trent, but he was the authority to pit it against Luther. And so, you know, many in the Catholic Church did not accept the Apocrypha, and it was always in dispute, and until the Roman Council of Trent, it had never been declared Scripture. I give you a bunch of statements from the Westminster Catechism, but before I do that, I want to read to you from the Apocrypha, give you a flavor, and you can pick them up anywhere. I have a couple copies in my office. They're good books to read. And for a while, and one of the things that sometimes maybe you have a Catholic friend that will point out to you that, well, you know, the original King James had the Apocrypha. Well, yeah, it did, but it had a preface saying these books aren't Scripture. They're good to read, though. And so, you know, and they are. They give you a lot of details about history, and they're probably accurate as much as any book about history is. They don't claim to be lies, but they're not the Word of God. And the church has, the best scholars in the church have always known that. Here's a couple of things about the book of Tobit. In Tobit 5, Tobias, who's the son of Tobit, meets with the angel Raphael, who's not mentioned in the Scriptures. And Raphael is disguised as a man, and the two of them make a journey together. And they lodge together night after night, and they eat together, a man and an angel. That never happens in Scripture. Angels come and they go, you know. But here, this guy makes a journey. The angel lies to Tobias at one point, and then he gives him superstitious advice. I want to read to you what he says. As they went on their journey, they came in the evening to the river Tigris. It's the angel Raphael and Tobias. And they lodged there. And when the young man went down to wash himself, a fish leaped out of the river and would have devoured him. Then the angel said to him, now he doesn't know it's an angel, take the fish. And the young man laid hold of the fish and drew it to the land. To whom the angel said, open the fish and take the heart and the liver and the gall and put them up safely. So the young man did as the angel commanded him. And when they had roasted the fish, they did eat it. So he's just eating with his buddy angel here. Then they both went on their way till they drew near to Ecbatane. Then the young man said to the angel, Brother Azarias, because that's who he thinks he is. The angel's telling him he's this other fellow, but he's really Raphael. To what use is the heart and the liver and the gall of the fish? And he said unto him, Touching the heart and the liver, if a devil or an evil spirit trouble any, we must make a smoke thereof before the man or the woman, and the party shall be no more vexed. As for the gall, it is good to anoint a man that hath whiteness in his eyes, and he shall be healed. Now this is just superstitious, you know, you burn the organs of an animal and the demons will run away. The Bible doesn't talk that way. Okay, I mean, it's very clear that this book is not scriptural. Another place that Tobit, a little bit later, he's afraid to take this woman to be his wife, or Tobias, because she had seven husbands who were killed the night of the wedding. And it was said that a wicked spirit loved her. And so he says to the angel, I don't want to take her for a wife, I might die. And the angel says, Hear me, O brother, for she shall be given thee to wife. And make thou no reckoning of the evil spirit, for this same night shall she be given to thee in marriage. And when thou shalt come into the marriage chamber, thou shalt take the ashes of perfume and shalt lay them upon the heart and liver of the fish. See, you can drive that spirit away. And shalt make a smoke with it. And the devil shall smell it and flee away and never come again anymore. This is the words of Tobit. Okay, this is what Rome is saying is scripture. But when you shall come to her, rise up both of you and pray to God, which is merciful, who will have pity on you and save you. So, you know, very clearly superstition, paganism coming into this book. Judith, another book of the Apocrypha, Judith recalls the wickedness of Simeon and Levi. Remember when they murder all of those men in those villages? They lie to them and murder them. She recalls that as if it was some heroic act and she was going to take them as examples. Again, the Bible would not do that. The book of Judith also speaks of the Titans and the high giants. And Judith is commended for remaining unmarried until death as if it were a virtue. That's something else you'll see in the books of the Apocrypha. Remember, they're written after Plato. And Platonism is, you know, the body's bad, the spirit's good. And you start to see this Platonic influence in the Apocrypha where virginity becomes better than being married, and somehow married is sort of less. And of course, we know where that goes in the monastic movement in the church in the 4th and 5th century, where hey, it's better to be single. Well, that's not biblical. That comes from Platonism as it bled into the scriptures through the Apocrypha. The additions to Esther. Again, this isn't. These are included, I think, by the Roman Church. Mordecai has a dream of two great dragons who are ready to fight. And Esther speaks of how she hates being married to that pagan, and she hates the bed of the uncircumcised, but she's forced to do it. You know, her marriage to Ahasuerus is just this horrible thing. And the king already knows she's a Jew when she comes into him, which is not part of the canonical scripture. It contradicts the word of God. But he already knew this. And of course, in the addition to the book of Esther, what do? They have the word Lord and God added. Because what does the book of Esther not have? It doesn't have the word Lord. It's one of the difficult parts of the book of Esther. Well, all the additions add it. And that's just because, you know, well-intentioned Jews who are trying to say, hey, this really is about God, added some stuff to it. Maybe they never intended for it to be scripture. Maybe it was intended to just be a commentary. But it's now part of the Roman Bible, and it contradicts the word of God. Ahasuerus did not know that Esther was a Jewess. That was part of the whole intrigue of the book, and yet he does know in the additions. The wisdom of Solomon speaks of the wickedness of the marriage bed, chapter 3. Again, you see that Platonism comes in. The manna, it talks about the manna that fell, and it was changed into what every person desired. So, you know, you like steak on the grill? Hey, your manna is steak for you. And not physically, but that's the way it would taste to you. It would become whatever you wanted it to be in the Wisdom of Solomon book. Ecclesiasticus, or the Wisdom of the Son of Sirach, I'll give you a couple of things from it. It says, never trust your enemy. This is Ecclesiasticus 12:10. Never trust your enemy, for his wickedness is like the corrosion of bronze. What does Jesus say about your enemies? Love your enemies. Ecclesiasticus 15:14. When God in the beginning created man, he made him subject to his own free choice If you choose, you can keep the commandments. It is loyalty to do his will. I'm reading the verses. And that's a contradiction of the reformed nature of Scripture, which says we are all dead in sin. And God has to give us his grace, and even then we can't keep the commandments perfectly. But you start to see works righteousness creep in. Because remember, this is written in the intertestamental period when parties like the Pharisees are getting started, and they started to pride themselves on their Jewishness, on their works righteousness, some Platonism coming in the Hellenistic branch. Another place, chapter 35, verse 3, to refrain from evil pleases the Lord, and to avoid injustice is an atonement. Your works make an atonement. Chapter 40, verse 28. My son, live not the life of a beggar. Better to die than to beg. When one has to look to another's table, his life is not really a life. His neighbor's delicacies bring revulsion of spirit to one who understands inward feelings. In the mouth of the shameless man, begging is sweet, but within him it burns like fire. Jesus doesn't say that about beggars, that they're wicked. But that's what the Ecclesiastes, no, a lot of times they are, but that the Ecclesiasticus says, that, you know, universally so. Jesus oftentimes healed and helped people who were destitute. Another place, 42 verse 12. Do not look upon anyone for beauty, and do not sit. Oh, this is a good one here. This is Ecclesiasticus. And I checked the Greek on this, and this is the literal translation. Now listen to this, because you would expect to find some sexism in these books. Here's Ecclesiasticus, and it's one of the better books. 42:12. Do not look upon anyone for beauty, and do not sit in the midst of women. For from garments comes the moth, and from a woman comes woman's wickedness. Better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good. Ecclesiasticus 42:14. And it is a woman who brings shame and disgrace. You know, that's not biblical. It's not true. Women and men are equally evil. And Paul talks about that it was the woman who was deceived, but in some cases, or in some sense, that makes Adam sin even worse because he wasn't deceived. And it's through Adam that we are said to be sinners and not through Eve. Now here's some books that aren't biblical. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't consider Bell and the Dragon, for example, to be, I don't believe it does. But in that story, Daniel is thrown to the lions for 6 days, and the king comes on the seventh day, a clear contradiction of Scripture. In the prayer of Manasseh, Manasseh says, Thou, O Lord, God, are of the righteous, are God of the righteous. You have not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who did not sin against thee, but thou hast appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner. You can see where the Pharisees started to get this stuff. Well, the real righteous ones, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't need to repent. So we're not going to be baptized by John. I mean, do you see where this comes from? Twice the book of 1 Maccabees, which I think is probably the best of the apocryphal books, it declares that there were no true prophets in Israel. At the time it's being written, there are no true prophets in Israel. So it's not a prophetic book, obviously. It's a self-declaration. 2 Maccabees, which is not a continuation but a parallel account of a portion of the years in 1 Maccabees, actually has contradictions of the Word of God. Chapter 2, it says, Jeremiah hid the ark and the tent and the incense altar in a cave during the Babylonian captivity until the Lord restores the people. Jeremiah 3:16 says that it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. So Maccabees 2, which Rome does consider to be Scripture, says Jeremiah hid the ark and the altar, and they're going to be brought back. Jeremiah says nobody's going to look for the ark anymore when God's people are restored. It's not going to be brought back. A few other places. Is this interesting to you that we're Maccabees? 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 4. It was also in the writing that the prophet, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent and the ark should follow with him. Oh, this is where it says it, you know, where Jeremiah, and he found a cave and he brought, I'm not going to read, I just told you what he said. 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verse 25. As they drew near, Maccabeus and his men sprinkled dust upon their head and girded their loins with sackcloth in supplication to God. Okay, nothing wrong there. Falling upon the steps before the altar, they besought him to be gracious to them and to be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries, as the law declares. And rising from their prayer, they took up their arms and advanced a considerable distance from the city. And when they came near to the enemy, they halted. Just as dawn was breaking, the two armies joined in battle, one having as pledge of success and victory not only their valor, but their reliance upon the Lord, while the other made rage their leader in the fight. When the battles became fierce, there appeared to the enemy from heaven five resplendent men on horses with golden bridles, and they were leading the Jews. Surrounding Maccabeus and protecting him with their own armor and weapons, they kept him from being wounded, and they showered arrows and thunderbolts upon the enemy, so that confused and blinded, they were thrown into disorder and cut to pieces. That sounds like reading the Iliad, with Hector and the Roman gods coming down and fighting. That's not the way the angels fought in the Old Testament. They went out and struck 180,000 dead of the Assyrians, 185,000. In one night, he went out and just killed them. The angel of death passes through Egypt and the firstborn die. You don't see it. It just happens. They don't put on armor and go into battle and shoot their golden arrows at the enemy. That's not the way the Bible talks about angels. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And this is where you do see Jesus going up to the temple during the Feast of Dedication, which was started in 1 Maccabees. Yes. Yeah, and in fact, that's what we, when Jesus declares, you know, I don't know, in the first class we did, I went and showed how Jesus declared, you know, all the places where he said not a stroke will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Scripture cannot err. And he clearly talks about the law and the prophets many times, and one time he says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So we know what the canon was for Jesus, and that really does establish the Old Testament for us. And that excludes the Apocrypha. Because the Apocrypha was never part of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. No, it was all done before Jesus. Yeah, at least the books that the Roman church includes. So we have a couple of other places here. Another place where there were weapons of gold. One of the things that you do get in 2 Maccabees, too, is some of the doctrines that are peculiar to the Roman church. So that in 2 Maccabees 12, at the end of the chapter, it says the Judas men fell in battle, and he discovers that they had these idolatrous amulets on. So he, listen, well, I didn't write the verse down, but he offers sacrifice and prays for the dead. And in verse 45, he says this, quote, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be set free from sin. Now that's where you get prayer from the dead and indulgences and things like that. To set people free from punishments from sin after death. Judas Maccabeus in 2 Maccabees 12:45 prays for the dead. In chapter 14, a devout Jew falls on his sword, but he doesn't die. And so he hurls himself out a window, and he doesn't die. So he pulls out his own innards, it says, rather than suffer capture. And the whole action is described as this great act of heroism. And think about Masada, where all the Jews killed themselves and looked at as heroes. That's a Roman and Greek and pagan thing, and the idea that suicide is noble. The Jews never committed suicide. But in 2 Maccabees, this devout Jew is just, he's spoken of in such heroic terms because he tries to fall on a sword, but he misses it slightly. And it's literally what it says, but it moved and he didn't quite get it in. So he hurls himself through a window, but the people part and he doesn't land on their weapons. And so he's still alive, and so he pulls his innards out until he dies. And again, he's this great hero because he was going to kill himself rather than be captured. Chapter 15, and this is the end, the last couple verses of 2 Maccabees, not the very last verse, but the last part of the passage. It says this, so I too will here end my story. If it is well told and to the point, that is what I desired. If it is poorly done and mediocre, that was the best I could do. Is that not saying this isn't scripture? That's 2 Maccabees chapter 15 verse 38. If it is well told and to the point, that is what I myself desired. If it is poorly done and mediocre, that was the best I could do. Rome says that's scripture. The author says it's the best I could do. Now that's the difference. So, you know, again, when we're thinking about the canon, and we'll look at the Old Testament and the New Testament more next week. But when we think about the canon, the Apocrypha was never accepted by the Jews for good reason. It didn't want to be itself accepted. It never said itself that it was the Word of God. And so, you know, we really can at this level trust that our Bible is the Word of God. But we'll unpack that more next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do make it clear, Father. And we thank you that each one of us have the Spirit, that when we read your Word, we know that this is your Word. And when we read even well-intentioned words of men, we can be moved by them, we can be thankful for them. But Lord, we know that they're not your Word. Father, how we thank you that you said, Lord Jesus, that my sheep hear my voice, and they know me and they follow me. Lord, we thank you that we do hear your voice. May it be that your church would evermore not just hear it, but do what you say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.